Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we'll be reading verses 20 through 26, and then again verses 55 through 58. We'll speak this morning on the subject of the three R's of the resurrection. The three R's of the resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Then in verses 55 through 58, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm glad that the gospel includes the resurrection of our risen Lord. For it states here in this great resurrection chapter that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If the Christian faith only addresses the temporal needs of this present life and does not speak and address the life to come, then in essence it is no more desirable or favorable than any other philosophy of men. But the whole foundation of the Christian faith rests upon this great principle. If Christ is raised, we have a hope. If he is still dead and his body is decaying somewhere in the Mideast soil, then, my friend, we have no hope and all our faith is in vain. And the whole thing of Christianity collapses. We're wasting our time this morning. If I didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, I'd be out working at another occupation. It is beyond me how a man can take on the credentials of a gospel minister and then deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's plain dishonesty. Far better to get out and do something else than to take the wages of a gospel minister and then deny the basic cardinal foundation stone of the faith. Back when I was a child, I grew up in one of the last eras as a youngster of the one-room country school. And my first five grades, I attended a one-room country school where they had grades 1 through 8 in the whole class, the whole school, and one teacher taught all 8 grades. We had some 29 students, and we thought that the schoolhouse was going to have to be enlarged with that. We were taught what was basically known as the fundamentals back then, the three R's, which that was equated with reading, writing, and arithmetic. And it was an enjoyable time growing up in that type of an atmosphere. Now today in our educational system, there have been many advantages added. A lot more courses have been presented to our students, our children, for courses of study. Maybe some desirable, maybe some not. There's always a tendency to go beyond the three basics. And when any educational system goes to such an extreme that they overlook or bypass or ignore those three educational processes of learning how to read, how to do math, and how to write, then it's going to produce a whole culture of illiterate people in the years to come. That same principle is true with the preaching of the gospel, with the resurrection. I want to give to you what we believe to be three basic R's of the resurrection this morning, which are so interrelated that you can't do away with one without doing away with the other two. And those three R's we'll see in verse 20 are the risen Christ, then in verse 25, the reigning King, and then in verses 55 through 57, or 58, the rejoicing Christian. A risen Christ, a reigning King, and a rejoicing Christian. In looking briefly at the text before we deal with those three R's, though, I think it would be important just to look at the general subject of the resurrection as is set out in this passage. The text says that Christ is now risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. All died in Adam, and all in Christ shall be made alive. So here we have two representative heads. All men who die trace the cause of it in Adam. And all men who are raised to eternal life, a glorious life, do so because they are related to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then every man in his own order. That is, there will be an order to the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. As we examine this passage of Scripture, I think it is basic before us in understanding the doctrine of the resurrection. But the text is teaching that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. He is the first one to come forth from the dead into an immortal state. Now, there were individuals that were resurrected in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. From all indications, though, they eventually died again and went back to the soil. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but there is no indication that Lazarus now lives immortally in a resurrected body. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead. He is referred to as the first fruits, just as when the harvest would come forth, the reaper would go and he would reap the first fruits of the harvest, and that was to be dedicated unto God. And then the remainder of the harvest would then follow after that. So the order of the resurrection, as this text gives it is first Christ, then all of those who have died in Christ, died in the faith of the gospel, shall be resurrected. The text does not address the resurrection of the wicked here. Other passages must deal with that. But we do not believe that the wicked are referred to in Paul's purpose here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Scriptures do adequately, though, teach that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that in the twinkling of an eye, that we shall all appear before our God in heaven. Now, the resurrection, in this case, then, Christ has already been raised from the dead. The question is, then, when shall all of those that belong to Him be raised from the dead? And it appears from the passage here in verse 23 that this shall take place at the coming of the Lord. That is, at His second coming. When He comes, all of those who have died in Christ shall be raised in Him. The Scripture tells us in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that even David, one of the Old Testament saints, even though he had died, and to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord, yet his body had not been resurrected when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. For Peter says, David is not ascended into the heavens. So the Old Testament saints have not yet been resurrected. But whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, there will at that time be a resurrection of His people, those who have died in Christ. And this is the order: Christ, the first fruits, then those who are in Christ at His coming. Going on over to verse 24, we read, "Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Our Lord Jesus Christ was given an office of a king. When He came into this world, The scriptures declare that he was born king of the Jews. And he inherited that office. That office is that of a mediator, God's appointed representative between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ was given a kingship of a kingdom. And he declared that that kingdom was not a kingdom of this world, but that was a spiritual rule and reign in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God is within you, he told about. When the Pharisees asked, well, show us the signs of when it will come. He said, don't you look here, don't look there. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That is, it is internally. Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king then? And he said, you said well. I'm a king. I have a kingdom. Pilate said, well, where is your army? I don't have one. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ was given a kingdom by God. And in that function he was to perform as a mediator between God and man, it was his role to live a perfect life to satisfy the demands of God's law. To die a substitutionary death wherein the sinner's guilt is imputed to him, and thereby he dies in their stead. And then to be raised from the dead, to be accepted into the presence of God, and to declare to all the world that God has accepted the substitute on behalf of men. Then it is the function of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign there at the right hand of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, until all of his people are perfected in their eternal state. That is, not only must they be saved, justified, but they must be raised from the dead. All of the Lord's people shall live eternally with a glorified, resurrected body like that of Jesus himself. So Christ will reign as a mediator, until he has all of his people out of the grave, then the redemptive program is complete, and verses 27 and 28 of the text then states that then he turns his mediatorship over to the Father and says to the Father, I have completed the work which you gave me to do. So the last enemy which Christ must conquer on behalf of his people is that of death. And death is conquered in the resurrection. And the resurrection takes place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, we believe that the Scriptures teaches that there shall be no mortal living people present on this earth after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that there cannot allow in this passage of Scripture any period of time between the time when the saints are resurrected and the new heavens and the new earth. Our Lord shall reign until he conquers the last enemy, and that last enemy is death, and death is conquered when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to resurrect his people from the dead. Hence, there's not going to be any mortal people left to inhabit a period of time after the resurrection of the saints. This is also brought out in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Turn there. The book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not, I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And beginning in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Now notice what is going to happen to the wicked when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in flaming fire with his holy angels. What's going to happen to that class of people who are not in Christ? And our text says that they are going to come under the judgment of God. And that that judgment is going to be manifested out to them to where at the coming of Christ their eternal destinies are assigned. Now, beloved, I submit to you, there are not going to be any exceptions. If the Lord Jesus Christ returns today, all of those outside of Christ are going to be judged and assigned to their eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord. Now, when is this going to take place? When are the wicked going to be assigned to their eternal destinies? Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified with his saints. That is, the saints of God are going to be resurrected at the coming of Christ. All of those outside of Christ are going to be assigned their eternal destiny. Hence, there can be no more living mortals present after the last enemy has been destroyed. After the resurrection of the believers, there can be no more living mortals present to habitate this earth. Now, this is how I have come to understand the Scriptures. I have not always understood the Scriptures in this fashion. And I fall not out with those who do look for a period of time of a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year period of time after the second coming of Christ. But beloved, I cannot harmonize that with these Scriptures. That is, I cannot fit this in with these Scriptures. If the last enemy that is destroyed is death, and death is destroyed in the resurrection, and the saints are resurrected at the coming of Christ, and those outside of Christ are assigned their eternal destiny, I submit to honest thinking people, who is going to be left to live and die and have babies and reproduce? Who's going to be left behind to do all of this? And then what you must do if you escape the weight of that principle is that then you must start saying, no, there's going to be 2 or 3, maybe even 4 resurrections of believers. And this the Scriptures know nothing about. This the Scriptures say that this is the order, Christ the first fruits, then those at His coming. That's the simple order of the resurrection. Now notice that with this last enemy that is destroyed is death. There is also associated in the same chapter in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Again, I could never read that passage without remembering seeing that on the nursery door of a church. I thought that was very appropriate for all the infants. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You reflect on that for a moment, and you'll probably leave with thinking about that than the rest of the message this morning. I shouldn't have interrupted there. But here, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, there's the last trump, and then the last death. I ask you, are there going to be any more trumps after the last trump? That sounds like that's it. No more trumps after the last trump. Well, this is associated with the last trumpet, the sound of the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the dead shall be raised, and we which are alive remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. That is referred to in doctrinal terminologies as the rapture, although the word is not there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, all viewpoints are agreed that this is a reference to the sudden catching away of the saints at the coming of the Lord. Now notice, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now let's see what's going to happen when the last trump sounds. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised what? Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. That is, there's going to be 2 types of people involved at the last trump. Some have already died and are experiencing corruption in the body. Some people will be living when the last trump sounds. and their bodies will need to be changed from a mortal body into an immortal body. And those people who have already died, their bodies are going to need to be changed from a corruptible body into an incorruptible body. And this is what the text says in verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So the corruptible people who have died in Christ are going to be given a new resurrected body. And the people which are living in Christ at His coming, their bodies are going to be changed from that of a mortal body, and they shall never die. They shall be changed into an immortal state. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." I submit to you that the last trump is associated with the destruction of the last enemy, which is death. And now the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator has been consummated. He's done everything which has been given Him by the Father to do. O death, where is thy sting then? O grave, where is thy victory? All of God's people shall be able to look back upon that scene and mock that grave, just as that grave may mock them today. And look upon that scene and say, "O grave, where's your victory now? Look at my body. I have one like the Lord." This is the consummation of all things taking place right here. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I submit to you that there are varying viewpoints among good Christian people in regard to the question of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. I do not think that it is necessary to fall out over those issues. That is, that there is room for disagreement within all of the various camps. Whether you are what is known as a dispensationalist, whether you are a pre-mill, all-mill, or post-mill, I have been able to get along with all groups within the realm of the Christian church. Not all have been able to get along with me. That's the problem. Not all have been able to get along with me. They think that because I don't hold a particular view that I used to hold when I was a younger minister, then I have apostatized from the faith. But I submit to you, beloved, that when this corruptible bodies of the believer is resurrected, and when the living bodies of God's people are turned into immortal bodies, then the saints of God cannot live to reproduce more children after the second coming of Christ. And the wicked can't live to produce more children after the second coming of Christ, because the second coming of Christ catches them outside of Christ. And their eternal destinies are assigned, according to 2 Thessalonians. So I submit there that until I can have an answer to this, I do not see how it is possible biblically for anyone to hold to an extended period of time in which some people are going to be taken out of this world and other mortal people are going to be left behind in this world to repopulate this present world. I don't see how it can be done. And so, but that, I do not believe, is part of the three R's. That's one of those added fringe benefits that we can discuss and agree to disagree on. But when we come down to these three, I believe we've got to join ranks and we've got to march side by side against all forces which would deny these next basic principles. First, the first R of the resurrection is the risen Christ. I do not believe that you can be a biblical Christian and deny the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some attempt to do so. Some attempt to say He only was resurrected in spirit. And what we worship today is the resurrected spirit of Jesus. I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches in any way, shape, or form. The risen Christ is based upon historical fact. Those disciples and those Those women came to that tomb that early morning, and they came not expecting to find a risen Christ, but a dead body. They came to anoint a body, and the historical record tells us that body was not there when they came to that tomb. There's an empty tomb which all the skeptics must have to answer. That empty tomb stands out as one of the foundational stones of historical, biblical Christianity. The Jews could not explain what happened to the body of Christ, so the gospel record in Matthew says that they made up a story that someone came and stole the body of Christ and buried it somewhere else, and then the disciples went out and said that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. If you had been one of those disciples who did that, like Peter, would you then have given your life to die for something you knew was a lie? Every one of those disciples, with the exception of John on the Isle of Patmos, died for what they believe. Beloved, if I was involved in a fraud for the purpose of some gain, and if I had been one of those disciples, and if I had stolen the body of Jesus and had buried it, and then somebody had taken me into a courtroom and say, "You either tell us the truth or your head's going to come off." If I knew that the whole thing was a lie, I tell you, I'd confess to save my own skin. But those early disciples believed what they were preaching. And if they knew that they had stolen the body, they would not have given their lives for something they knew not to be true. The risen Christ and the empty tomb stand side by side. Also, the example of Saul of Tarsus, that noted Jew who hated Christianity, and his great conversion experience on the road to Damascus. How can you explain his transformation of life, one who killed Christians, to one who became one of the most noted Christians of the early New Testament times? He says it was due to the fact he saw the risen Lord. He saw the risen Lord. And then the testimony of the Christian church stands as a fact of the resurrection of Christ. I don't know how many millions and millions of people would have stood through the 2,000 years of church history and have testified to the world at large that they believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. I ask you this morning, do you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead? Then if I'm a skeptic, I've got to explain you some way or another. I've either got to call you a deluded person who's mentally deranged, or else I've got to somehow account for the fact that you believe in such a thing. And not just one person, but countless millions and millions and millions of people scattered throughout this world today are assembled in meetings like this to worship the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to be addressed. I believe it is one of the basic R's of the Christian faith that we see that Christ is risen. The Apostle Paul would state, if he is not risen, then we are of all men most miserable, our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sins. We have no hope of acceptance with God if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now the second aspect, or the basic principle of the R's of the resurrection, is the reigning king. Verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And that last enemy is death. That last enemy is death. Beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave and ascended to that throne at the right hand of God, I can assure you today there'll be no more enemies that'll blast him off that throne. He may be put to death once, but he'll never be moved from that place at the right hand of God. I'm glad for that today. Let the enemies of unbelief mock and make fun of the Christian faith. Let modernism and liberalism try to undermine common believers in their faith in the Scriptures and in the Gospel. But they'll never shake the one who's on the throne off of that throne. Let the devil and all of his influence try to take Jesus off of that throne. He is a reigning king. He's a reigning king. And any time he sees best, all he has to do as he's seated upon that throne is to bring any creature before that throne and put him down there and put his foot on his neck and say, "You're one of my creatures." No creature shall throw Jesus off of the throne of God. He's a reigning king. He's a reigning king. Is that all right with you? Or would you rather be there? No, I don't. I know how I mess up things in my own life daily. And I'm glad that this old world and all the events in it, many of which I cannot explain and even begin to comprehend, I'm glad they're under the control of a King Jesus, aren't you? I'm glad that what I can't understand, that there's someone at the right hand of God who can understand it. And that all things will work together for good for the people of God. People come every week with questions. "Pastor, how do we explain this? Some, the grace of God has given my little pea brain an understanding to maybe help in, but my so many questions come which I just have to say, I'm sorry, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know." But there's one who does know, and he's on the throne. And he's going to be there, and no forces of sin, suffering, or death is ever going to take him off that place again. He's in a place of exaltation now. He's no longer in a place of humiliation. He's in a place of exaltation. He is a reigning king. Then thirdly, not only must we embrace the risen Christ as a basic principle of the faith, not only must we embrace the reigning king upon the throne, but we must also embrace the principle of the rejoicing Christian. This is the principle which can cause men and women to go to graves and leave those cemeteries with hope. It causes a Christian to rejoice. Do you remember the day in which that Jesus sent out the 70 and to preach, and they went out, and even Judas was in that group. They went out and they preached, and they came back just rejoicing. And they said, "Master, even the demons are subject unto us." That was a time of growth and prosperity. And Jesus immediately put a caution upon all those spiritual gifts which they were experiencing and all the results which they were seeing taking place. And he said, "Wait, don't you rejoice in this, but you rejoice in this, that your names are recorded in heaven." Beloved, it's one thing to see great, comforting, positive, encouraging things taking place in this life. But that's not the real hope of the Christian. I tell you, if you came to me as a physician and said, "Mr. Gables, I have just developed a vaccine that if you'll let me inject it in you, I'll assure you that you can live another 200 years in this world." You know what I'd tell you? I'd say, "You're not putting it in me unless you can ensure it'll remove the sin that's within me and the sin that's around me. Because I don't want to live 200 years in a world like this. I want to live in a world that is fairer than day. I want to live in a world that's far transcends this life. I'm growing weary of living in a world in which you have to have funerals. I'm growing weary of making hospital calls. I'm growing weary of seeing families divided over issues. I'm growing weary of seeing sin, suffering, and death. I don't want to be inoculated just to live 200 years longer in this world. But I've got a hope. My name's written down in heaven. And I'm going to rejoice in that. Because He lives, I shall live also." Then the second thing that causes the Christian to rejoice is not only that our names are recorded in heaven, but that our lives are in His hands. My life is in the hands of King Jesus. That means that nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. No power on this earth can touch me except King Jesus first authorizes it. And no power could touch Jesus except the power of God first authorized it. No one could lay a hand upon Christ and crucify Him until God says it's time. And no one or no disease or no force in this world shall touch this body until Jesus says it's time. It's time. My life and the affairs of my life are in His hands. So that Paul could say in regard to that, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Everybody wants that passage for comfort when trials come. Beloved, that passage is true overall, whether you're going through trials or blessings. Are you going through blessings this morning? Then don't you attribute it to your own ingenuity. If you're being blessed with physical comforts and temporal things in this life, don't you attribute it to your own understanding and accomplishments. It's due to the fact that the mercy of God is blowing your way. But my friend, those breaths of mercy may turn around. There may be a cold northern come on your life. Who are you going to look to then? I'll look into the hills from which cometh my help. To whom shall I go? Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. So I can rejoice that my life is in His hands. I can look back over my earthly life and I can see times of adversity. Pneumonia 18 times before I was 16 years old. From the time that I had my last pneumonia at age 16, I have not had pneumonia to this day. Contrary to what some may think, it may be startling to some of our nurses here. I had pneumonia those 18 times, never spent a day in a hospital. I wasn't born in a hospital. Born in an old two-story country home. I've never spent one day in a hospital physically. But I've had enough needles injected in my body to make up for it. Adversity as a youngster. Then blessings. God converted me out of atheism and evolutionism in my late teenage years. Oh, what a joy that was. And then 3 months later, my young father, age 40, was suddenly stricken in death. It changed my whole life's plans from that of a Major League Baseball career unto that of not knowing what God was doing in my life. Adversity, winds blowing this way, tossed to and fro, and then blessings. A little girl comes along that catches my eye. She becomes my wife. Blessings. Then one, two, three, four little blessings. They are no longer little. They're big. Not only physically, but they take a lot financially. A lot of physical and spiritual drain from you. But they're blessings. Adversities mixed in as well. I've been able to see God move in churches where I've pastored. Souls converted and people's lives blessed. And then I've been in other situations in those same fields in which it was like that the heavens were brass. Adversity and blessings blowing ever which way. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying with the Apostle Paul, we have to learn at whatever state we're in to be content with that. Because Jesus Christ is our reigning King and our lives are in His hands. I don't know how long I'm going to live, but I know Jesus does. And I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know Jesus does. That gives me a hope, Brother James. Gives me a hope. And then the final cause, or not the final, but at least the final for this message, of why a Christian ought to rejoice is that it assures us that there's a coming reunion with the people of God. My father spent 18 years in professional baseball as a career, and he was not an immoral man, but he was not a Christian in his baseball career. And then after his career ceased, about 2 years before I was converted, I got to see my father converted. Now remember, I was an unbeliever, an atheist at that time as a 16-year-old. But I'll never forget the revival meeting in that country church in which my dad was converted. He lived to see his atheistic son converted, and he died 3 months later. He lived to see his daughter and his youngest son converted. I can still remember going to that river in January and literally the men taking saws and going out and cutting the ice for the baptismal service. And my memory is failing me as either 41 or 44 people were baptized that day in January. And not a one of them got a cold. Not a one of them got a cold. I remember those people singing as the snow was coming down, "We shall gather at the river, the beautiful river." Precious memories. And then I remember another day in January in which the snow was coming down. And I stood there with my mother around one arm and trying to get my little sister and brother around the other, and we stood by a grave. And we watched the casket lowered. We watched the dirt put on it. And then the funeral director led us away from that graveside. I remember that. But bless God, that's not the end of it. There's going to be a reunion one day. I really wonder what my dad will say to me when I meet him in glory. He had such high aspirations that I'd be a Major League Baseball pitcher like him. I just wonder if perhaps he might not be somewhat more satisfied with the career that God chose for me and not what He would have desired me to have. That's going to be a reunion day that I'm looking forward to. I hope you can relate to that. If you've lost loved ones that have died in Christ, my prayer is that this day might be a day of hope and joy that there's a resurrection coming. And whether we live or whether we die, that when that trump sounds, we're going to be forever with the Lord. Let's stand together.